Our Old Testament reading, Psalm 82. Let's read in unison. God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Selah. Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are unstable. I said, "You are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. But you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations." And then our second reading, again, should be a familiar reading, and that's Matthew chapter 28. If you're looking in the Pew Bible, page 527. This has what we call the Great Commission, the last three verses of the book of Matthew. Hear now as I read. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice." So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, "Tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure." So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Just a little translation note there on the second to the last verse. I said Holy Ghost, quoting the King James Version, instead of Holy Spirit. And in modern English, we usually reserve the word ghost for something that's scary, like a ghost story or something like that. But just In King James English, they used spirit sometimes They used ghost sometimes. Spirit came from the Latin, spiritus. Ghost comes from the Germanic. Geist is the word for ghost in German. And anyway, they both mean the same thing. So it's not as though if you say Holy Ghost, I mean, oftentimes when we think of Holy Ghost, we think of maybe a charismatic preacher with sweat dropping down his brow, and he's really worked up, and he tries to scare people by using the word Holy Ghost. But it does mean the same thing, spirit. By the way, the word spirit is also related to the word for wind or breath. Okay, well, let's go then to our sermon. I had a little difficulty. I wasn't going to say anything about it, but I had a little difficulty getting it from my laptop to my phone, so I'm going to have to use the laptop tonight. We'll figure out what happened later. Don't like to be hidden from the audience. The title tonight of the sermon is The Only Remedy for Tyranny. And I've been wanting to preach on this for a while, but I came across a book review the other day that was kind of interesting. I'm going to read four little paragraphs from it. And part of the reason I'm going to read the book review is because the man that wrote it says, I'm not much of a Christian, to be honest. And so you can hear it in his own words. But the title of the book was Ruler of Kings Toward a Christian View of Government. The author, Joseph Boot, and I don't have the reviewer's name right here in front of me, but anyway, just reading the review, I thought, well, that sounds like a book that I could profit from. Maybe I'll try to get a copy of it. But the reviewer began with these words. He says, I'm not much of a Christian, to be honest. A quiet Anglicanism, the occasional service, is the most I can manage. And the tea and biscuits afterwards, COVID risk assessment allowing, are usually the highlight. I suspect I'm not alone in that. Anyway, does it really matter, he says, when these days just being a Christian is a semi-revolutionary act? As Boot observes, Christianity is the chief enemy of the utopian forces running amok in the West. Why? Look no further than the book's heretical title. And he says heretical, I'm sure it's tongue-in-cheek, Ruler of Kings. Now, that's going to be my point tonight. Jesus is the ruler of kings. Now, that's heresy, not in Christianity, but it's heresy to those that want to have a one-world government. So he says, look no further than the book's heretical title. Need we be reminded, and perhaps we do, Scripture tells us total sovereignty in this world and the next belongs to one figure. Much to their chagrin, it isn't Klaus Schwab, Bill Gates, or any Great Reset megalomaniac. Given the current woke onslaught, seated according to the author in the dogmatic rationalism of the Renaissance, Enlightenment, and French Revolution, I'm warming anew, this is the reviewer speaking now, I'm warming anew to this man-delimiting notion. Any tradition which knocks today's puffed-up globalist demigods off their perch is fine by me. As it happens, it's one which most of us were born into. Did we take it for granted? Small wonder, then, that the church itself was a prime target for liberal infiltration. And alas, this is the reviewer's opinion, and alas, save for a few spirited outposts, both Canterbury and Rome have fallen. So that's the review. That's part of the review. I thought that was good. And the reason that I read that is I like the title, Ruler of Kings. I also like the reviewer's insight when he observed that these days just being a Christian is a semi-revolutionary act. So we'll consider these points this afternoon. But before that, let's consider the teaching of our scriptures. Psalm 82 gives instruction to human judges. Now, you might not understand that unless you understand the language of Scripture, so I'm going to try to explain it to you. There is a play on words in the first verse, which reads like this: God, and it's the Hebrew word Elohim. By the way, let me just tell you, Elohim is the common Hebrew word for God. It's used over and over. Matter of fact, it's used over 2,600 times in the Old Testament, so a very common word. But in form, it's a plural noun. The im ending on the end of the word is a plural noun, or a plural formation in Hebrew. There's another one, ot, but which is used mostly for feminine nouns. But Elohim, it literally means gods. But depending on the context, it also means God. So God, Elohim, a plural noun, which actually implies the Trinity. God stands, a singular verb, God stands in the congregation of the mighty. The word mighty there is El. That's the short form of Elohim. Elohim stands in the congregation of El. He judges among the gods. And again, it's Elohim. So let me see if I can explain this. The word Elohim then is used twice in this verse, as well as the shorter related word El. The Hebrew word Elohim, as I said, occurs 2,600 times in the Bible. Obviously, it is a very common word. 90% of the time, it is translated God, with a capital G, and refers to the true God. 9% of the time, the word is translated God with a small g and refers to false gods, idols. Just a handful of times, maybe 8, 10, 12, something like that, just a handful of times, the word Elohim, translated gods with a small g, refers to human judges. And that's what we have here. Why are human judges called gods? The reason they are called gods is that human judges are divinely ordained to render temporal judgments on behalf of God. So human judges judge in the stead of God. They are supposed to judge in accordance with God's law. And many times, of course, human courts do not do that, and they make mistakes in judgment, and the innocent suffer as a result. Okay, in case I've left some of you very confused here, I just want to remind you of the very first word of the very first verse of the Bible in this connection. In the very first verse of the Bible, I hope all of you have memorized it at some point. It's, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." I think most of us know that's the Christian doctrine of creation. And the word there for God is Elohim. It's plural. And knowing what we know about how the Bible uses these terms later, I would say that the first verse of the Bible implies the Trinity. It says, "In the beginning, God, Elohim," a plural word. Then it uses the singular verb, created. He created. "In the beginning, Elohim," a plural word, "He created the heavens and the earth." So there's another place where just knowing these words gives a little bit of an insight into the Trinity. So anyway, this word Elohim is a very common word. 90% of the time it refers to the true God. Just a very small handful of times it refers to gods with a small g, and it doesn't mean idols that people bow down to. I quoted one of those verses this morning. "The gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens." Now, that would be the gods of the nations with a small g. So again, why are human judges called gods? Because human judges are divinely ordained to render temporal judgments on behalf of God. Now, God does not delegate the final judgment. The final judgment, God makes all the judgments himself. So as far as our eternal state, God doesn't delegate that. That's his job. Okay, so all judges, and if you know any, I'll tell them if you get a chance. We had a young man that lived with us one time, and he was very good friends with a young man that went to the same school as he did, and his mother was a retired judge. And that's the closest I've got to actually knowing a judge. And I just knew her like very, very, very casually. But okay, so all judges desperately need to be made aware of their duty. Judges who judge according to their own humanistic value system or any other value system, including, let me just say, Islamic law, Sharia law. Judges who judge according to their own humanistic value system or any other value system will one day themselves receive the judgment of God. Their sin will be the greater because they occupied a place of public trust and abused it. So as you read through the Old Testament, the punishments that judges are instructed to mete out for certain crimes, those are just punishments. We'll have to go into that in a little bit more detail at another time. Well, our larger catechism asks, what are the aggravations that make some sins more heinous than others? The answer, sins receive their aggravations, and I'm only going to read the first one here. One, from the persons offending, if they be of riper age, they've lived longer, they ought to know better, they ought to make wiser decisions. So if they be of riper age, greater experience or grace, eminent for profession, I'm sure it means they're professing the faith, gifts, if they're more gifted, a place, office, remember that word, office, guides to others, and whose example is likely to be followed by others. And so what it's getting at is if a human leader has the office, has a public office, God holds him accountable for how he functions in that office. Same in the church. The book of James says, "My brethren, be not many masters, for we shall receive the greater condemnation." God will judge the elders of the church more severely if they abuse their office than their rank and file members. So civil judges, if they judge unjustly, that is contrary to the teachings expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence deduced from Scripture, will be judged severely at the final day. For they occupied a place of public trust. They were responsible before God to judge justly, and they judged unjustly. They betrayed their trust. So that's what it's getting to in Psalm 82. I'll have more to say about it in a minute, but let me just try to keep us focused on this one text. He begins, God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods, small g. And you'll notice here the footnote in the New King James, Hebrew, Elohim, mighty ones, that is, the judges. He judges among the gods. How long will you judge unjustly? This is God speaking to human judges. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? When human judges judge unjustly, God takes notice. Well, Supreme Court justices, we Every time there's an opening on the Supreme Court, there's a lot of politicking, trying to get the right balance on the Supreme Court and so forth. But Supreme Court justices and other lower judges who refuse to protect innocent human life and hold abortionists accountable for murder are themselves accessories to murder. No matter how they might be honored by a public that is ignorant of God's law, it would really be better for them to demit the office rather than to side with God's enemies and justify the killing of innocent, not yet born humans made in the image of God. So for a Supreme Court justice or any other civil judge to refuse to protect innocent life, innocent human life, is to side with the enemies of God. Prosecutors who refuse to prosecute the crimes of members of politically favored classes, who let some people off because of their skin color, and prosecute other people to the full extent of the law because of their skin color. They're corrupt, and they're guilty of judging unjustly in the sight of a holy God. They are failing to administer equal justice under the law. God requires equal treatment of all persons. He says in Exodus 12:49, "One law shall be for the native born and for the stranger who dwells among you." Equal treatment of all persons under the law. That's a biblical concept. Attorneys general who look the other way and allow voter fraud are corrupt and will come under the judgment of God. Public officials who use social media providers to get around the First Amendment. The first part of it says, "Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof or abridging the freedom of speech or of the press." So public officials who use social media providers to get around the First Amendment so they don't have to follow the First Amendment in order to censor the free speech of political opponents, conservatives, and allow the free speech of political allies, leftists, they are corrupt. They will come under the judgment of God. So God requires judges and public officials to render true justice. Psalm 82:3 and 4. "Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked." So God requires judges and public officials to render true justice. Nobody coming before a court of law should be judged according to the amount of money he has. Rather, all the judges' decisions should be based upon God's unchanging principles of justice. The judge must always fairly and impartially acquit the innocent and condemn the guilty. Here's a text for you to write down. Proverbs 17:15. "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord." Why? Because civil judges have a responsibility to justify the just and to condemn the wicked, and not the other way around. Just think of some of the very controversial judicial decisions that have been decided even in the last 2 or 3 years. And just think of how cities have had to put extra police on duty and sometimes dressed in riot gear because a verdict is due on a particular high-profile case, and they're worried that there's going to be rioting because of that. And I would just say, here's what God says. We just read it in His Word. "Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. free them from the hand of the wicked. God requires that justices and judges judge equitably. So if a judge isn't strong enough to stand behind a righteous decision that he makes or she makes, really that judge ought to resign the office rather than judge a case unjustly just to please the public. So anyway, this is the situation in which we now find ourselves. All the foundations of the earth are unstable. Psalm 11:3 asks the question, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? There was a time that American Christians could trust our courts and institutions. Sadly, we can no longer do that. The U.S. government has become the biggest threat to our liberty. It no longer protects the weak, but the well-connected. No matter who is elected in any particular election cycle, the trajectory of the government doesn't change. Large corporations, pharmaceutical companies, military contractors, retail giants use their influence and money to buy Congress. They get the best laws money can buy. Why is there a baby formula shortage? There are basically only three companies that produce baby formula labeled for the U.S. market. They are all large companies that can absorb the costs of food labeling. That's not cheap. Three companies divide up the market. Smaller companies can't compete and so are forced out of the market. Baby formula labeling requirements favor big business. Consequently, when one of the three baby formula companies has to close temporarily over a health issue or a sanitation issue, it causes a supply chain crisis, forcing some people to have to drive 40 or 50 miles to find baby food. I should say baby formula. Perfectly good baby formula is available in Europe, but it's not labeled for the U.S. market. The government won't even consider temporarily dropping the labeling requirements until we get through the present crisis, so babies suffer. Protecting market share for big corporations is more important than infants' lives. This is unjust. Again, listen to what the psalmist says here, defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked. So is there any hope for the ordinary American? Yes, there is. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Our psalm concludes with a final warning to unjust judges. I said, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High, but you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations. This is a very, very beautiful psalm indeed, and it not only is good literature, good poetry, but it also is good theology. So here we learn then that God will judge at the final day and his enemies will go to the lake of fire. But judgment may come sooner as well. Just remember history. Remember the world powers in the Bible. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. They fell with the coming of Christ. God hears the prayers of his people. All right, so with that background, let's consider two points that came up in the book review. First, ruler of kings. Let this point sink in. The Lord Jesus Christ is the ruler of kings. The book reviewer I quoted earlier put it quite well when he said, Scripture tells us total sovereignty in this world and the next belongs to one figure. I won't have us raise hands. I think all of us know who that figure is. That figure is the Lord Jesus Christ. Total sovereignty in this world and the next belongs to one figure. If you want proof for that statement, consider what it says in Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So here the reviewer quotes the book, and the book says, "Scripture tells us total sovereignty in this world and the next belongs to one figure. Jesus is the ruler of kings." Now we live in a day when a lot of things are changing. We live in a day when there are politicians that want to deconstruct the way the United States is right now, and they want to remake it in their image. And I find that frightening. You may agree or disagree with that, but the thing is, just judgment is not political. It's based on the Word of God. Well, Jesus Christ is the ruler of kings, and remember, Jesus taught this himself. He was not exaggerating. If anybody else would have said this, we would have said, "You have an ego complex. You're being very egotistical. How can you say this about yourself?" But the answer to that question is Jesus was saying these things about himself because they were true. He spoke the truth. He was not exaggerating. If he had taught otherwise, he would have been lying. He is the truth. Remember John 14, 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." So he is the truth, truth itself. Whatever he says is absolutely trustworthy. And this gives us encouragement in the political situation in which we live. I have some references for you. In Matthew 21:42, Jesus quotes Psalm 118:22 and 23 and applies it to himself. "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." The builders, the Jewish leaders at the time of Christ, rejected him. They said, "We will not have this man to rule over us. Let him be crucified." But when Jesus had gone to the cross and given his life for the sins of his people, Scripture was fulfilled. "The stone the builders rejected became the chief cornerstone. Jesus is the King and head of the church." The Lord Jesus Christ alone enjoys undisputed authority as King. Any church that doesn't follow Jesus Christ is not a true church. The true church acknowledges the undisputed authority of Jesus Christ. At present, his kingdom is the church, his church. But at the final day, we know that the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Revelation 11:15. Our New Testament text has Jesus saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Consider one other text, Revelation 1:5. Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. So Jesus is that one figure that has total sovereignty in this world and in the next. A good time maybe to remember the summary of Christian teaching found in the Shorter Catechism. How doth Christ execute the office of a king? Answer, Christ executeth the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. So here's the one that goes forth conquering and to conquer, and he will never meet an enemy that he can't conquer. When it's his time, he's going to win all battles. So praise be to God. Jesus Christ is the King. And then secondly, before we close, consider that statement in the book review. Just being a Christian is a semi-revolutionary act. In the face of people that literally say, we want to remake the world, where you will own nothing and you'll be happy. Well, who will own everything? The 1%, the 0.1%, someplace up there. But they're trying to remake the world. They're trying to eliminate private property. They want to make us into just people that rent things, and they say we'll be happy. They don't say, we will own nothing and we will be happy. They say, you will own nothing and you will be happy. So they're trying to decide what kind of a world that we're going to create. Well, just being a Christian, just attending church, being a member of a faithful Christian church, this is really a revolutionary act. I would even change the word. I wouldn't say it's a semi-revolutionary act. It's a revolutionary act. It's like saying, I stand with Jesus Christ. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. He is my ruler. And when we come and present ourselves for membership in the church, we're saying, I accept the Lord Jesus Christ as my personal Lord and Savior. When you say, he's my personal Lord and Savior, what you're saying is, I'm going to obey him. I'm going to take my marching orders from him. I'm not going to take my marching orders from Klaus Schwab or Bill Gates or Fauci, can't think of his first name. I'm taking my orders from Jesus Christ. This is a semi-revolutionary act. At the moment, it's still legal. It's still legal to become a Christian. I know there's a lot of people that are not too happy about that, but people who want to bring in a new world order are not happy about that. But Christianity is the only remedy for tyranny. Why? Because of its insistence that Jesus Christ is the only king and head of his church. Yes, he is Christ the King. He's Christ the Lord. And if you believe in Jesus Christ and want to follow him, I'd say be faithful unto death. Here's the one that says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. He's the one that says, if you come to me and you submit your life to me, I'm going to give you perfect freedom. He that believes in the Lord Jesus Christ is free indeed. Well, the only remedy for tyranny ultimately is the Christian faith. So learn it while you can. Study it while you can. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that Jesus Christ is the ruler of the kings of the earth. We're so thankful that he could publicly declare all authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. Thank you, Lord, that he is the mediatorial king. He's our king. He's our mediator. He's our savior. He's the lover of our souls. He's the one that blesses us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He's the one of whom Paul would say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Thank you, Lord, that you are a worthy king. Thank you, Lord, that you are a powerful king, but you're not despotic. Thank you, Lord, that you are kind and loving and compassionate. Thank you, Lord, that you tell us to give justice to the fatherless and the widows and the poor, because you do that yourself. And Lord, we do thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in the scriptures. We look forward to the day when the kingdoms of this world will openly confess Christ as Savior and Lord. We pray all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 22d. The ends of all the earth shall hear and turn unto the Lord in fear. All kindreds of the earth shall own and worship him as God alone. All earth to him her homage brings, the Lord of Lords, the King.